James chapter 3, starting from verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. But do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we're looking at the letter of James, as we have now for a number of weeks. And as I've pointed out several times along the way, it's a very practical letter about Christian living, and in particular about having integrity in Christian living. Integrity as the key to Christian maturity, or the evidence of Christian maturity. And one way in which James conceptualizes the Christian life is as a life lived according to wisdom. It's a wise life. So he said in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, I'm going to invite you to do an exercise. This is real. I'm going to give you a few moments. Think of someone in your life whom you regard as wise. Someone wise. There, take a minute. Off you go. A wise person. Okay, have you found them? Some of you are still looking. Okay, now call that person to mind. Now here's my real question. What is it about that person that leads you to characterize them as wise? What is it that you're picking up on there? If this were a seminar, I'd have a whiteboard out here and I'd get you all to call things out and I'd write it up. And my guess is if I were to do that, we would see quite a range. It'd be an overlap, but there'd be quite a range of attributes or characteristics that qualify for us as wisdom. For some people, they think in terms of a person's temperament. They might say, well, this person is just always calm, always happy, always positive, something like that. Or depending on how you view life, you might say, this person has been very successful, successful in business, successful in their career, they've taken a measured course, they're wise. Or it might be the effect the person has on you. You might say, oh, this person always gives good advice. You might equate wisdom with decision-making. Oh, when I have a tough decision to make, they always say wise things. And in a sense, it doesn't matter what your particular answer is. The real interesting thing for me is that we have no difficulty using the idea of wisdom as a category. When we say, who's a wise person? We think, oh, yes, I know what you're talking about. Let me come up with someone. And what we mean when we use the word wisdom is somebody with a certain type of smarts, whether it's people smarts or business smarts or social smarts or somebody who's just worked out how to do life in important categories. And in James chapter 3, James almost does a similar exercise. He says, chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? He's raising the same issue. What counts as wisdom? Who is wise and understanding among you? And he goes on to explore two alternative versions of wisdom, as we'll see, one which he says is from above and the other which he says is earthly. But he does say they're both versions of wisdom. So verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. He starts with this idea of humility, and he'll add to that list later on in verse 17. There's a couple of things for us to notice there, even as we begin. Firstly, what he describes as wisdom might sound to us a bit obvious. You know, humility, I guess that counts. He goes on to talk about people who are considerate, and peacemaking and so forth. Not just obvious, maybe even a bit bland. Humility. And so it's important as we start to look at these words to realize that when James wrote them, this was a radically countercultural idea. In fact, it would be almost impossible for James to imagine a day when people would say, oh, that's so bland, that's self-evident. Because ancient cultures, including the culture into which James wrote, didn't typically see humility as a virtue, but as a weakness, as a character flaw. I'll explain why. Ancient cultures thought very much in terms of honour and shame. That is, the goal of life was to be well thought of, to be respected, to be admired by others. It's interesting to read some of the ancient documents by leading public figures and how brazen they are about cataloguing their achievements and their virtues. These are the kinds of things we might associate with Eastern cultures in our day, people concerned with honour or loss of face, that kind of thing. Reputation and honour were the currency of daily life in James's day, really essential for getting on, for securing the favour and support of others, for exerting influence, for being successful. Honour was what you needed. To give an illustration, in the first century Roman Empire, if you were somebody of standing, and let's say for argument's sake, your wife had an affair, that would have been a catastrophe, but not for the reasons that we think. We think, oh, that's a catastrophe because perhaps your wife has broken your heart or divided your home or something like that. For them, it was a catastrophe because of the damage to your honour that it would inflict. And in such a culture, humility of the sort that James has in mind made no sense at all. It's made no sense. Which is why Christianity was widely regarded as contemptible by the societies into which it landed. It explicitly promoted this corrupted and inverted value system. It embraced people without honour, for example, like slaves. It advocated forgiving others when you had been dishonoured. Forgiving. And at its core was the most debased reality of all, the unerasable shame of death by crucifixion. I mean, this whole religion has made no sense to many of the people who encountered it. And try to hear these words with those ears. James writes, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. I mean, this was just so disgraceful. In honour and shame cultures, there's a premium on securing satisfaction if you've been offended. Revenge, we might call it, but not as a matter of getting your own back, but as a way of restoring your honour. A vestige of this pops up in aristocracy, in European aristocracy in the Middle Ages and afterwards. You know, the whole culture of somebody offending you and you challenge them to a duel, you know, in order to restore your honour. It's that kind of mindset. But James here honours peacemakers, those who overlook an offence, those who diffuse conflict by being humble. Aristotle, the great philosopher, applied his mind to why humility works in a conflict situation, why it's effective when other people are angry, and he explains it very scornfully. Let me read to you. Aristotle says, people are calm towards those who humble themselves towards them and do not seem to contradict them, for they seem to admit to being inferiors. And inferiors are afraid. And no one who is afraid belittles. That anger ceases towards those who humble themselves is evident even in the case of dogs, who do not bite those sitting down. They're saying, of course, if you're humble, it's going to diffuse a conflict. All of a sudden, it's beneath the person's dignity to stay angry with you. I mean, they're very disdainful of this idea of humility. And for Aristotle, the fact that it worked to promote peace is only evidence of how contemptible this is. So James's account of wisdom, with humility as its cornerstone, is radically countercultural. But for us, reading in church, perhaps with Christian eyes, we recognise not just the countercultural nature of it, but the Christ-like nature of it. So we hear this description, we can't help thinking of Jesus. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. He goes on in verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, this is very important. For the Christian, wisdom is not just life hacks. It's not just a bunch of skills and tricks and tips. Wisdom is Christ-likeness. Christian wisdom is Jesus-shaped. And that means that to grow in wisdom is not just from reading lists of behaviours such as James lists here, but to meditate on Jesus and on his gospel, to know him better, to pray to him, to trust him more deeply, to become more like him. That is growth in wisdom for the Christian person. But, James notes, there's more than one type of wisdom available to you. So he goes on in verse 14, if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now, remember what we're saying wisdom is. It's sort of smarts at life. And James sets out an alternative form of wisdom, an alternative way of doing life, and it's driven by envy and ambition. And he says this type of wisdom leads to disorder and to evil practices. Now, you're sitting in a church, which means you're a nice church-going person, so you might think, well, that's self-evidently bad. Envy and ambition, you know, disorder. But of course, these things are not self-evidently bad. They are, in fact, a highly potent way of advancing and succeeding in life, being driven along by envy and selfish ambition. It actually works. That's why James calls it a form of wisdom. Can you find a better description of the past month in federal politics than verse 16? Let me read it again. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Practices like bullying, perhaps. Far from being self-evidently wrong, this version of wisdom is an effective means, of securing political objectives, for example. It's a version of wisdom. And it's important for us to acknowledge that because it reminds us that Christian thought is increasingly countercultural. If you're a long-term St. James person, you get used to being around people who think like you do. You forget how contrary this is to our world and the way that things work. In ancient cultures, as I said, their priorities were things like honour and shame. To maximise your honour, to minimise your shame. We've let go of that, but we have our own polarities. So in the inner West, in the 21st century, our great concerns are to maximise personal pleasure and comfort and to minimise personal suffering, or to maximise personal prosperity and wealth, to minimise personal poverty. But the gospel doesn't align with any of these things, ancient or modern. Our concern is to minimise suffering. What does James say? Chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Utterly countercultural. We think maximising personal prosperity, wealth creation, we think, well, that's a given. What does James say? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? The days are gone when people automatically admired Christian character and Christian perspectives. The days are gone when people would reward you for it. This is so important for us to acknowledge, partly for the sake of our mission. So we're mindful of what's actually going on in the neighbourhood and the networks that we're trying to reach for Christ. People no longer come along to church because they think it'll help them become a better person. People don't send their kids to youth group or to kids clubs because they think this will make my kid a better person. I had a lovely conversation, very raw and touching conversation with a woman a few years back now who had started coming along to St. James. She brought her kids to the kids' programs. And after a Sunday sermon when I'd said things about a Christian understanding of sexuality and reflected on the LGBTI kind of issues and same-sex marriage, she made an appointment to see me midweek. She came. She was quite upset and tearful, and she said, look, I am going to keep coming to St. James, but I have to pull my kids out of the kids' programs because I can't let them be part of a community that's going to teach them to be bigoted like this. Do you understand what she's saying? She thinks coming to church will make you a worse person. That's why she can't expose her kids to it. We have to realise how countercultural Christian categories of thought are and work out, well, what does it mean to do mission in that context? And we're affected by that culture as well, of course. What do you hope for your life? What do you hope for your children? Do you slide into the maximise comfort, minimise suffering, maximise prosperity, minimise poverty space? Or do you think the way that James thinks? Christian wisdom is likely to increase suffering and minimise prosperity in your life. The world's wisdom is embodied in arguably the world's most successful man, Donald Trump. He says this, my motto is, so this is wisdom, this is intentional, right? My motto is always get even. Forgive the language. When somebody screws you, screw them back in spades. From his book, Think Big and Kick Ass in Business and Life. When somebody screws you, screw them back in spades. What does James say? The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. These are completely irreconcilable. People are buying that book and applying it, and it works. Well, how do you decide between those two competing wisdom claims? Is it a matter of truth at all, or is it just the way you were raised, or your own opinion, or the culture you grew up in, or something like that? On what basis can James urge us to choose a path likely to lead to hardship over one likely to lead to prosperity? Well, his key authority claim is embedded there in verse 17. He says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, and so on. The wisdom that comes from heaven, he says, or the Greek says, from above. The wisdom that comes from above. In other words, he's saying this is not just one way to live among many. This is not just how you're brought up among capitalists and you're brought up among socialists. This is not like that. This is not culture-bound. He's saying the source of this wisdom is God himself. It is not a human system. It's something authoritative. It is something revealed. The wisdom that comes from heaven. And by that expression, it doesn't mean, oh, these are a bunch of concepts that fell out of the sky. It's shorthand for him to say the wisdom that is found and embodied in Jesus. The wisdom from above. And gospel wisdom is true not because it will make your life better, but because it is embodied in the Son of God through whom the world was made. John says in John chapter 1, the true light, speaking of Jesus, that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The Word became flesh. That's the wisdom from above, you see, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is almost irresistible for us in our time and space, the temptation to seek a win-win. We think, yes, I want to seek Jesus and prosperity and comfort. It's almost irresistible. And yet, gospel wisdom, wisdom from above, and earthly wisdom are fundamentally incompatible. What happens when God's wisdom in Jesus encounters our earthly wisdom? What happens? We oppose it and we reject it. And ultimately, we arrest it and torture it and crucify it. The story of wisdom from above is told in Philippians 2. Christ made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave. There it is. The radical nature of Christian wisdom. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now you pause it there and you say, well, that seems to suggest that worldly wisdom was true all along. It won in a fair fight. Which is why what happens next is decisive. Resurrection. Paul continues, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you're here this morning, if you're exploring the Christian faith, trying to understand how Christians think, you need to grapple with the resurrection. It's the key to everything. And it's the key to Christian wisdom. The vindication of wisdom from above is not that we've done a survey and Christians have a lower divorce rate. No. The vindication of wisdom from above is the resurrection of Jesus and his return. And the Christian wisdom is expressed in a life which only makes sense completely in the light of Jesus' return. That's the only thing that makes sense of the Christian life. As Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Your life is not meant to make sense in the terms of this world, apart from the return of Jesus. Which is why James says in chapter 5, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. That's the great point of reference for us. And anything which appears to you as a win-win, oh, this is nice, you know, this worked out for me, and also I have the resurrection to look forward to. Anything that appears as a win-win is actually to compromise wisdom with foolishness. Which is why James says in the second half of our reading, chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." He's saying there is no win-win. Jesus became a victim of human foolishness in order that we might gain resurrection. And to become a Christian, to encounter the truth of Jesus' resurrection, is to abandon what you thought was wisdom and to embrace what you thought was foolishness, but which the resurrection now shows you is true wisdom. And so it is to grow in the Christian faith, to continually abandon those things that we thought were wisdom but now understand as foolishness. That's the Christian life. Well, I suppose the danger of a sermon like this is that it's all talk. It's all ideas. And that's good as far as it goes, but did you pick up what he said in his opening verse, verse 13? "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by..." In other words, wisdom is not a theory. Wisdom is not something you know, it's something you show. Not something you know, something you show. "Let them show it," says James. Do you remember the movie Forrest Gump from whenever, 20 years ago or something? You know the film? Forrest Gump, it's about this guy who's a bit simple. It's never really spelled out. And as you follow the movie, he's just great at life. Like, he just makes good decisions and he's faithful in his friendships and he's undeniably limited intellectually, and yet he just does really well in life. And from time to time, some character will be baffled by him and will ask him the question, "Are you stupid or something?" What he says every time is, "Stupid is as stupid does." It's a brilliant answer. "Stupid is as stupid does." And I want to say to you, my dear sisters and brothers, wisdom is as wisdom does. And you might be a person, there are many, many Christian believers like this, who think, "I'm a wise person, why do I keep doing all these dumb things?" Wisdom is as wisdom does. If you keep doing foolish things, you are foolish. Wisdom is not something you know, it's something you show. Or as James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." The test of Christ-shaped, resurrection-based wisdom from above is what goes on. It's what goes on in our relationships, what goes on in our spending, it's what goes on in our decisions, in our priorities, and in our lives. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for his example of life lived according to wisdom, but more wonderfully, of the way that by submitting to the foolishness of the world in the crucifixion, that he has freed us from the foolishness of the world to live in hope of the resurrection. Make this fruitful in our lives by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.